You want to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 15 here this morning as we continue through our study of this book. And so after much effort by Paul to establish that there's freedom in Christ, he now explains what it is that we have freedom to do. What does this freedom allow us to do? Freedom in Christ is in no way selfish, but allows us to, through love, serve one another. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read, starting in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. I'll read through verse 15. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you give us the opportunity to look into your word. Lord, we thank you for the instruction that we find here. We thank you for the heart of Paul that comes through in this passage as he speaks here through written word to the believers in Galatia, encouraging them to continue walking in perseverance after you. Lord, to turn their back on the Judaizers and what was being taught by them, and to live in a selfless way, serving those around them. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use this passage in our hearts, that you would convict us of sin, that you would give us a clear understanding of who you are and our responsibility even as we interact with other believers, especially within our local church. And so, Lord, we ask that you would instruct our hearts here today. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Paul had witnessed firsthand the perseverance of the Galatian believers while he was there with them. He even speaks of this and understands that as he was there with them, he saw them living out their faith. But after he left, there were false teachers that had come in and then drawn them away. Here he is calling them to, by God's grace, continue to persevere in their walk with him. And so we see in verses 7 through 9 of our text, God will always direct us toward truth. He will always direct us toward truth. Again, Paul is questioning the believers in Galatia as to how they had been drawn away from the truth. While he was there with them, he was able to witness them making strides in their spiritual growth. But after, he received a report of their confusion on these doctrinal issues. And he didn't understand how that happened. He didn't understand how they were walking in, with such confidence in their faith to now be drawn away and be thinking something different. And so it really tore his heart out. We see here in verse 7, disdain of the truth is plentiful. We don't have to go very far within our world to see that. There's a whole lot of people out there that hate truth. As Paul starts this section, he says, you were running well. The imagery is of a runner. Obviously something that Paul uses often in his letters. It was familiar to his readers, because they understood about the Olympic Games and the competitions involving running. It's important to note, though, that Paul never uses the idea of running in reference to our salvation. I think that's really important to kind of differentiate as you think about and you read his letters and he talks about running. He always draws on the idea of running when communicating with believers on how to live the Christian life. He will continue later in the chapter describing the concept of walking in the Spirit. It was a well-known fact that in order to be a contestant in the Greek games, one needed to be a citizen. In order to run in the Christian life, one needs to be a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, which only happens through faith in Christ. You're not going to run in this Christian life if you're not, first of all, a Christian by faith in Christ. Paul describes his own life in Acts 20 and verse 24. He says this, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He said, that's what my life is all about. That is what is important. He knew firsthand that the believers in Galatia had been running well because he was there on his first missionary journey. They responded in repentant faith to the message of the gospel. They had received the Holy Spirit. They had received Paul as an angel, almost like an angel, he said. Despite even, he talks about his physical condition, whatever that may have been. They were walking in the Spirit, but something happened. Paul describes with a rhetorical question, he asks, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" This is very similar to the question that he asked in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, "Who has bewitched you?" Paul was not actually looking for them to give him a name. It may have been necessary to give more than one name on this situation. We've said often in the letter that it was the Judaizers that were trying to pull them away. Of course, ultimately, we would say Satan was behind the scenes and at work. And maybe that's why there's no name even given here that Paul is thinking it's Satan that's doing this. Satan always wants to hinder us from obeying the truth. That's his main objective. It's important to understand the word Paul uses here that's translated as hindered. It would often have connotations with either military or athletics. In the military sense, the word meant the act of destroying a road in the face of an oncoming enemy. In the athletic sense, it meant the act of one running, one runner cutting in front of another. So you'd have the Judaizers kind of cutting in front of the Galatians and thereby causing them to lose the race. And so you think about it this way, you're running on a track, and tracks typically have a specific lane that you're supposed to run in. You're not supposed to cross over those lanes. And so what happens is another runner cuts in your lane in front of you. It will no doubt mess you up. You'll either need to move off course yourself, or at least it will mess up your stride and slow you down. And so that is what Paul is saying is taking place. The Judaizers had done this to the Galatians. What were they hindering the Galatians from doing? Obeying the truth. They were to obey the truth by living by faith. They were to live each day with the full reality that they were justified because of God's grace through Christ. And they were being sanctified by God's grace as well. We learn from this that the Christian walk is a marathon, not a sprint. And that's something that I heard several years ago by another pastor. It wasn't me. I'm not original with it. But I think that is one of the most helpful pieces of advice that any Christian can get. The Christian walk is a marathon, not a sprint. I've seen so many professing believers that they're sprinting for months and then they fall flat and it's done. I say, I don't want anything. No, it's a marathon. It's long term. By the grace of God, we're to be obedient to the truth of God for the long haul. Then we see in verse 8 of our text, disrespect of truth does not come from God. It doesn't come from God. Paul describes the doctrinal error that they have been taught as this persuasion. He's using a play on words here. The same root word is also found for the word translated in verse 7 as obey. They were looking to follow after this false teaching that has been put forth by the Judaizers. Paul was bewildered at how they could be drawn into all that teaching of the Judaizers. God had worked in their hearts, had drawn them in salvation. It was by his grace that they came to saving faith. Seems that Paul's trying to communicate that those who had come in and were teaching justification by keeping the law were quite persuasive in their arguments. They were likely ones that could draw a crowd. They were probably dynamic speakers. People enjoyed listening to them. Unfortunately, we too can be tempted to believe based on the delivery of a message rather than the doctrine. And so we always want to be cautious about that. Paul describes 1 Corinthians 2, our scripture reading this morning, of how he was not an eloquent speaker, but simply stated Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, none of us have actually heard Paul preach. We've read some of his letters, and we'd probably say, he sounds pretty eloquent. He sounds like he does a pretty good job, although there's times where we say, you know, I didn't quite understand that passage. He was a little roundabout. I wish he would have been more direct. But generally, we would look at him and say he was a pretty good speaker, probably. But some of these others, these Judaizers were coming in, and they were considered to be very, very good speakers. And so they were drawing away the Galatians. And so it's a wonderful reminder for us. We do not need to impress people with the way we talk in order for them to come to faith in Christ. It is the power of God's word through the Holy Spirit. And God draws that sinner in repentant faith. Our job is to confidently share the message of the gospel and allow God to do the work. Allow God to work in their heart to bring them to salvation. And then we see in verse 9, deviation from the truth is detrimental. It's detrimental. Throughout Scripture, the word leaven or yeast is most often used to represent sin, which is no different here. The sin here that Paul is referring to is the preaching of a different gospel, which was what the Judaizers had been doing. They came into the Galatian churches. They persuasively tried to convince these predominantly Gentile believers that faith in Christ was not sufficient for salvation, that they needed more. They needed to keep the law, especially circumcision. The example of yeast that Paul uses really gives us a vivid picture of the damage that sin causes. It takes a very small amount of yeast to cause a large lump of dough to rise. You simply have to put the yeast in, kind of walk away, and the growth takes place without you really doing anything else additional. You just kind of put it together, put the yeast in, go about your day. You might come back a couple hours and boom, it's done. It happened. The same is the case with false teaching. A small amount of false teaching that is permitted to permeate through the church will cause devastating effects throughout the entire church. The Judaizers were not denying that faith was in the finished work of Christ, and that was it was actually needed for salvation. They understood that. They were just adding to it. They were adding circumcision to it. So there was some level of truth to what they taught, but they're adding something that is untrue. They were making the claim that Christ's sacrifice was not enough. Just get circumcised, you'll be in right standing with God, is what they were teaching. It was something small, but that teaching permeated through everything to deny the doctrine of grace. And so while it might be just something really small, it made a huge difference in what they taught. If the Galatian believers did not understand the doctrinal error of what the Judaizers were teaching and then totally reject it, they would not be able to live out what Paul is going to teach next. What he's going to teach as we go down through this passage, they wouldn't be able to live it out if they didn't understand totally that salvation is by the grace of God. We cannot walk by the Spirit or walk in grace if we continue to hold on to the law. The two are not compatible. It is impossible to walk by grace and demand a legalistic hold on do's and don'ts at the same time. God directs us to this truth through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Then we see in verses 10 through 12, God will always deal with troublemakers. It should bring a kind of a sigh of relief. We don't need to be the ones to deal with them. Paul had great confidence that those who were teaching doctrinal error and trying to hinder the believers in Galatia would face the judgment of God. That did not change the fact, though, that Paul wanted that judgment to come quickly. He wasn't just stepping back and saying, well, you know, it's okay. It's not a big deal. I hope it doesn't come anytime soon. No, he wanted them to face God's judgment quickly. Verse 10, God will decide the judgment of troublemakers. After Paul shares his concern for the Galatians because of their openness to the Judaizers' teaching, he makes a statement that he has confidence. Now, it's good to unpack this statement here by Paul. If you're looking at the NAS, it says, I have confidence in you in the Lord. Now, at first glance, it may seem that Paul's confidence is in the Galatians, but thankfully, there's a marginal note that tells us that the word in can better be translated as toward. Paul is saying that in regards to the spiritual outcome of these Galatians, he has confidence. Why? Because he knows that they are in the Lord. His confidence isn't in the Galatians, it's in the Lord. That phrase used here, in the Lord, appears 47 times in Paul's letters. It was a phrase that gave Paul great comfort as he wrote to fellow believers and encouraged them in their faith. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And so his prayer for the believers in Thessalonica was that the Lord would direct their hearts to do what? To understand the love of God and the steadfastness that comes from Christ. He wanted for the Galatian believers to understand the same thing. That's where he wants them to be. He wanted them to understand God's love for his children and the faithfulness of Christ to keep those who he calls his own. Paul's confidence was not in the Galatians. It was in the Lord. Our confidence in our salvation should never come from our ability to keep it, because we can't. There's nothing we can do to keep it. Our confidence should come from the truth of God's word that tells us he will never lose us. He will never lose his hold on us. If God could lose his hold on us, he would not be a very impressive God, would he? I don't want to serve a God that can lose his hold on me. That's not the God of the Bible. He does hold us, and he holds us fast. Paul had a confidence that they would not adopt any other view than justification through faith in Christ alone. From the second part of verse 10, it seems that there was one individual, maybe, that was specifically leading the way for the Judaizers. Whoever it was that was eloquently trying to tear the Galatians away from the truth of the gospel, Paul was confident that that man would be judged by God. And then we see in verse 11, Paul was determined to preach faith alone. It appears that from his statement here in verse 11 that the Judaizers were making their argument with the Galatians for circumcision, and even saying that Paul was teaching the need for circumcision as well. And now that's very interesting as we've read through Galatians and studied through it over the last several months. That's not at all where Paul is. And it's very clear he's not there. Paul's question then was, if he is actually then preaching circumcision, why were the Judaizers persecuting him? If he was actually preaching what they are all of a sudden saying he's not preaching, it's kind of they were giving mixed signals. He was supposedly in agreement with them. So why is his apostleship being called into question by them? He's basically saying it's one way or another. It can't be both. Paul's claim is that if he's preaching circumcision, then he would not be preaching the cross. He could only be preaching one. Circumcision says that you gain entrance to heaven based on something you have done. The cross says you gain entrance to heaven based on what Christ has done. And he's saying, that's what I'm preaching. I'm preaching the cross. If he was preaching circumcision, then there would be no reason for the Judaizers to be upset with him. The fact was, he was preaching the cross. He was preaching Christ. He was preaching that Jesus endured a cruel execution on the cross. He was placed on a cross because of a predominantly Jewish crowd had rejected him as their Messiah. It was highly offensive to the Jews that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Therefore, they wanted him crucified. Paul would continue to preach the cross because the message of the cross is the message of redemption. That would be his message continually. The message he proclaimed said that everyone, regardless of the good things that they could claim, was a sinner in need of rescue. Everyone. He preached that no one was good enough to get into heaven through their works. That was the purpose that God sent his son to earth, to provide a way for sinners to be right with him. That way is the sacrificial death and shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. He proved his power over death and his authority to offer new life as he rose from the dead. The message of the gospel offends many people because it tells them they're not as good as they think they are. It says you're a sinner, and a lot of people don't like to hear that. As God opens his eyes to that truth, as he opens individuals' eyes to that truth, they then are in the place to accept Christ as their Savior. We see verse 12, Paul was disgusted with doctrinal error. Now, this verse, by some, is considered to be one of the most extreme statements ever recorded by Paul. He's speaking of those that were troubling the Galatians, which, of course, were the Judaizers, and they were teaching the necessity of circumcision. Paul's wish was for those Judaizers to go a step further and castrate themselves. Now, this seems pretty severe. And some would say, well, that's not what Paul's talking about. That's not, it shouldn't even be there. But this is what he wrote. He was disgusted with what was taking place. This was something that was actually practiced by pagan priests of the cult of Cybele in Asia Minor in Paul's day. And so it wasn't a foreign concept totally. They thought that this practice would somehow make them more spiritual. Obviously, Paul was disgusted with what these Judaizers were teaching. In his mind, the best thing that could happen was for them to be unable to reproduce. While we may not respond in quite the same way as Paul does here, we too should be absolutely disgusted with any teaching that is contrary to the gospel of grace. And that's where Paul, he's saying, absolutely not. This is not acceptable. The only teaching that we should accept is justification through faith in Christ alone. Any other gospel is not the gospel. And then we see in verses 13 through 15, God always desires for us to love others. So up to this point in the chapter, Paul is dealing with the problem of legalism. Now he's going to shift gears, and he's going to deal with the problem that's known by some as antinomianism. This is basically the belief that since we're not expected to keep the law for salvation, then we can live whatever way we want. And God has absolutely no moral expectations on our lives. And for some, they might say, well, that sounds good. But Paul dealt with this in Romans 6, 1 and 2, when he raised the question that since we're under grace, should we go on sinning? His response, God forbid, or may it never be. We see in verses 13 and 14, freedom in Christ drives us toward others. Paul had spent several chapters really emphasizing our freedom in Christ. He spent most of his time explaining how we are not in bondage to sin and the law. But now he's going to explain what we are to do. We're to live differently than before. Paul says we're called to freedom. It's the same root word that was used in verse 8. The calling of God always refers to salvation in Scripture, and it's something that God does based on grace. We've been called into a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father, and now we are to live in freedom. So what are we free from? We're free from the guilt of sin because we've been forgiven, because God has forgiven us based on the works of Christ. We're free from the penalty of sin because Christ died in our place. We're free from the power of sin because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Freedom in Christ does not mean that we just sit back, relax, and enjoy a life of leisure consumed with our own goals and desires. Our freedom in Christ gives us the opportunity to lovingly serve one another. Now, some think that freedom in Christ means that we can do whatever we want with no regard for others or God's glory. So Paul is going to address that line of thinking as he continues later in the chapter, as he describes the deeds of the flesh that, Lord willing, we'll be looking at next week. Here Paul says, through love, serve one another. Now that word translated as serve, it's probably important. I don't know that anyone here has an English translation that says anything different than serve. The problem is the word literally means to be a slave. We look at that and say, serve, okay, that's nice, I can do that. Be a slave? You got to be kidding me. I don't know why translations don't translate it as be a slave, other than in our culture, that's highly offensive. We should be offended because we're not putting ourselves in slavery to one another. We so hate the idea of slavery that we don't get the real thrust of Paul's message here. His Holy Spirit-inspired message. He's saying that we're free from bondage of the law and sin so that we can be slaves to one another. Our natural inclination to that demand is to say, no way will I ever be a slave to anyone else. Through the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart, though, we come to understand the real joy is found in serving our great God by being slaves to one another. As we understand the great sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf, it is only then that we're able to live this way. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He also wrote in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a, and of course there it says bondservant, but it's slave, and being made in the likeness of men. So have you become a slave to others within our church family? That's what Paul is saying we're free to do. Not go out and do whatever it is we want. It's to be a slave to those around us. The next statement of Paul is the fact that the entire law can be summed up with one simple yet straightforward statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. We do pretty good at loving ourselves. Paul says, now do that kind of love to other people. We want to understand that Paul is using the word law here in reference to God's moral law, not his ceremonial law. He's not saying that keeping this aspect of the law brings about salvation. He's saying that as God has worked in our hearts and brought us to faith in Christ, the natural outworking of that grace is to show love to one another. One commentator said this, God is invisible, but he represents himself to us in the brethren and in their persons demands what is due to himself. Love to men springs only from the fear and love of God. And then we see verse 15, freedom in Christ dissolves selfishness. The final verse of the text, it kind of seems to be a specific statement from Paul, addressing something taking place in the Galatian church. Seems that maybe they had been biting and devouring one another. They likely had been arguing over the things that were taught by the Judaizers and the things that, of course, had been taught by Paul. The imagery of biting and devouring gives a picture of wild animals viciously attacking each other. The goal is absolute annihilation. The natural outcome of this type of attitude and demeanor is destruction. So basically, Paul is saying that there are two options within the church. We can, in love, be slaves to one another and enjoy harmony and God's blessing, or we can bite and devour one another and face destruction as a church. I've seen both. The second one's really ugly. I would say probably some of, not here at Garden Heights, but some of the most hurtful things that's ever happened to me is at the hand of professing believers in the church. Why are there so many issues in churches? I think probably because there's a lot of people in those churches that aren't actually believers. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, and they're not walking by the Spirit. And so they're biting and devouring. They're selfish. While no one would ever say that they want this second option of biting and devouring and being consumed, it only takes one person to get that started. And so we guard our hearts as we read God's word, as we hide it in our heart, and we allow the Holy Spirit to transform us. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus doesn't really define the word neighbor. He describes what a neighbor is. He was dealing with actions, not necessarily academics. And so is your love for God displayed in your love for others? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your love for us that is displayed in Christ, that is displayed each and every day by continuing grace that you give us. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would cultivate within our hearts a mentality of wanting to place ourselves in slavery to those within our local church, that we love them so much, that there is no amount of effort that we wouldn't go to be a blessing to them. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through your word. It's in Christ's name we pray.